That last song we just sang, did you pay attention to the words we just sang? Wasn't that great? Before we got going here, Kevin and I were talking, and I said, I want to start off the sermon by asking how many people, if I ask for a show of hands, how many people think they think too much? I said probably everybody would do that. We delight ourselves in Him, right? Let him overwhelm you. That we just sang that, Lord, You're overwhelming. If you can get into His presence once a day at least and let Him overwhelm you. Like we were talking, I said, you know what we really need to do? We need to enjoy Jesus. You need to enjoy Him. You know, if it's a burden, something's not right. If it's tough to walk with Him, if it's a trial, it's supposed to be easy. His burden, His yoke is easy. So my suggestion tonight is just let your walk with Him be enjoyable. Just enjoy Him. That's what He wants you to do. He wants you to know Him in a way that you enjoy walking with Him. We're halfway through 2 Kings chapter 23, and we've seen the succession of kings, and we came upon Josiah, who was a great king, maybe the best. You know, David was that great king, but Josiah was a king who really, really followed the Lord, walked with the Lord, started a revival throughout everything that was anti-God, anything that came against God at all. And he followed his father, which was the worst king of Judah ever. That'd be Manasseh. Manasseh did get to a point where he was captured, taken away, and he repented, and he was actually restored. And if you don't think God can forgive you, Manasseh was the bloodiest king ever. 50-some years he served. Think of how many people he killed in that reign. And he was forgiven and restored. You know, people ask things like, you think Hitler, if he ever repented, could go to heaven? I said, if he really repented, yeah. It was true repentance. Anyways, so he started at 8 years old. He ascended to the throne, 8 years old. And of course, you know, they discovered the word of God in the temple, and it was read to him, and it wrenched his heart. It convicted him so strongly that he led a revival. He cleaned out everything that was all the pagan altars, all the pagan temples, all the wizards, the witches, the necromancy, the fortune telling, all that stuff, gone. So 2 Kings 23:25 said, and like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. That really tells you right there. According to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. So in Judah, again, a copy of the law was found. King Josiah encouraged the reading of the book of the law, and he was so convicted that he and the people, they renewed the covenant with God. They renewed it. They recommitted their hearts. You need to do that? Maybe you need to do that. Recommit your heart. You know what? I'd do that every day. Why not? Well, he did. And he renewed the covenant with God, and a great revival came about like never before. And if you guys remember where we ended, all I said was, well, how do you start a revival? One person. One person who's committed to the Lord, sold out to the Lord. That's all it takes. Lord, start a revival with me. Draw a circle on the floor, get in the circle, and say, Lord, start a revival in this circle. Why not? Why can't it be you? Anyways, he absolutely removed all the idols, the idolatry in every shape and form, everything, all the witchcraft, astrology, heathen worship out of the land. And he did in total sincerity of his heart. You know what? This struck me today. I'm out there cutting the grass, and it hit me like, okay, Josiah was told that judgment was coming, and he kept going anyways. So in other words, he knew that when he was gone, judgment was going to come. So he could have slacked off and said, well, what's the use? Judgment's coming. So this tells me that he did not do this for himself, okay? He didn't do it for himself. And I was thinking, well, did he do it for all the people? And you know what? Knowing that not all the people were going to get saved and judgment was going to come and all that, I believe what he did it so for the Lord. That's why the Lord rewarded his life. That's why there was such a revival. He wasn't doing it for himself. And he wasn't doing it just for the people either. He was doing it for the Lord. See, that's the thing. Do it for the Lord and let all the results pan out the way they do. Focus on him and do it for him and watch what happens. He did it totally in the sincerity of his heart, but the wrath of God was still determined on the land because of all the previous kings. It's coming. And he kept going anyways. And all the people and all that. And Josiah was taken away by an untimely death. And he was succeeded by his two sons, and one after another, whose reigns were wicked. And he just got involved in one war where he shouldn't have gone. And even Pharaoh Necho of Egypt said, "What are you doing here? This is not your fight." And you know what? I can't find out for the life of me, and I don't know anybody who knows why he got involved in that. He just wasn't supposed to. Why did he get involved in that? Nobody knows. You know, maybe, that's all speculation. Maybe the Lord wanted him to die a hero's death in battle. I don't know, because he wanted to take him home. I really don't know why. But anyway, we now pick up in chapter 23 and verse 31. And Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Kamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. That's not Jeremiah the prophet. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. This would refer to his grandfathers, because his father wasn't evil, of course. And Pharaoh Necho, who was the guy in that battle who told Josiah, "You shouldn't be here, you should have gone home," put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. So Jehoahaz, he's in prison at Pharaoh Necho II at his military headquarters located on the Orontes River, which is like in Lebanon, the North Lebanon Valley. And Pharaoh Necho here, now he taxes Judah 3¾ tons of silver and 75 pounds of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah, his father. So he makes the other one a king, the other son, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. Now, you ever know a bully who made up a name for you, and that's what he called you from then on? He called you by a whatever name. This is an old tactic where I have power over you, so I'm changing your name. You know, that's what it means, you know. He changes his name. And he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. So Pharaoh Necho, again, he's the Pharaoh of Egypt. He installed Josiah's brother Jehoahaz as king of Judah, and he changed his name to Jehoiakim. And it was a custom in that culture. You know, if you ruled over somebody, you could change their name. You could change his name as a reminder of his subordination to you. It's a power trip, isn't it? And that you have authority over him. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. So he's taxing the land. He's not doing anything about this. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of everyone according to his taxation, to give it unto Pharaoh Necho. So now, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebidah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. As Josiah is removed from the picture, I'm kind of looking at this like they put the moms in here often to let you know that they had something to do with this son, good or bad. And I'm thinking that with Josiah out of the picture, the father removed from the picture, that headship was gone. I'm telling you, man, you do a study on what a household is like that doesn't have a father figure there. It's sad. It's really sad. But Jehoiakim's chief function was just to collect taxes for Pharaoh Necho. And does this remind you of another tax collector, if you think about it? A guy who collected money from God's people to give to a foreign ruler. Remember Levi, Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew. His former name, his Hebrew name was Levi, and he was a tax collector. The tax collector, what he did, the tax collector would go around and charge everybody more tax than they owed, and he'd skim it off the top. So the guy was always a crook. If you're doing it, if you're ripping off your own people and giving it to someone else, That's pretty bad, isn't it? Well, Jehoiakim performed the same duty that Matthew did, and they did not share the same devotion, though, that's for sure. Jehoiakim turned away from God, and Matthew, on the other hand, he heard the call of the Son of God. Picture him in his tax booth collecting, and he's making his money. And he's thinking, you know, I can get this and I can get that, and I'm going to skim this off that guy. And Jesus shows up and just says, follow me. And he just does. And he left it all behind. Think about that. He left it all behind. I like that. It's kind of like Josiah. He was sold out. He became sold out. He met the Lord. Our personal relationship with the Lord, I think it should be so important that whatever he tells you to lay down, we should be ready to lay down. So anyways, during this time, world power was in the process of shifting from Assyria to Babylon. And I was thinking how as these kingdoms rise up, as men rise up and take the place of the last one, and this next one, now I'm in charge and I'm the big guy around here and I've got the army and the military. You know what? They're all gone now, aren't they? They all got taken over by somebody else. He's a big shot for a few years with a big army and this and that and everything else. And they're all gone. Assyria was put down and Babylon was put down and Persia was put down. And so the Assyrians, if you remember, they had taken away the 10 northern tribes into captivity. So we're speaking of Judah, the southern kingdom. They're still there. They're not doing very well. But they've noticed, you know, that whole northern kingdom is gone. All those up in Israel, they're gone. The Assyrians took them away. God told them this would happen. And they have 100 years to watch this and change, knowing that they could get taken away, and we're going to find out. We know they don't. Change. There's no transition taking place. In 612 BC, the capital of the city of Assyria fell to the Babylonians, and Babylon emerges on the scene now. In 2 Kings 24, verse 1, it says, in his days, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. So now, as we see Nebuchadnezzar, he swept through the Mideast. He stopped off in Judah in the year 605 BC, his first trip through. And he put Jehoiakim in his control, and he carried away the cream of the crop of the young men, like the most talented, the most brilliant, the most whatever, gifted. Skilled guys, guys who can build and make and do, wise men. So all these young men of Judah, the cream of the crop, a group that included a young guy named Daniel, if you remember. Daniel was in this group. Then he turned and he rebelled against him, this Jehoiakim. And the Lord sent against him, look at this, bands of the Chaldees and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon. You know, it was a big concert, I guess. And sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spake by his servants the prophets. So here comes the judgment. These enemies are nailing Judah, just like the Lord had told them. And all these bands come together. It must have been a heck of a jam. And as punishment here for Jehoiakim's disobedience of the Lord's word through his prophet Jeremiah, the Lord sent these Babylonian troops along with the troops of other nations loyal to Babylon. Actually, these guys would be subservient to Babylon because Babylon is the big power now, but they're all hitting on Judah here, all loyal to Babylon to inflict military defeats on Judah. And verse 3 says, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did. And again, you know, the Lord promised Josiah, you're not going to see this happen in your day. So he was spared from seeing all of this. But if Josiah was so good and he led such a great revival, why did the judgment have to come? And what did I say last week? Because a crop of sin was planted and it came up, didn't it? A crop of sin was planted and it bore fruit, didn't it? See, God doesn't forget. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He told them what would happen if they did what they did. And here they are. They're paying for it. for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now, he forgave him of his sin when he repented, but there's still a price to pay, isn't there? If I went out and robbed a bank, let's say I was not saved, and I went out and robbed a bank, and they caught me, put me in jail next to a guy who was a Christian, and that night I received Jesus Christ, I'm saved, Lord, okay, I'm saved, yeah, great. Still going to go to jail, aren't I? Still got to pay the law. So the Lord didn't pardon all those sins of Manasseh. He gave Manasseh grace. He forgave Manasseh, but the country's paying now. And if you notice, Manasseh's name, it keeps popping up. And at this time, 50 years had passed since he died, but the effects of his sin are still there, aren't they? The effects of your sin may last for years. What are you doing in front of your family? What are you doing in front of your kids, in front of your neighbors? Those effects may have effects on people for a long time. They may still be being felt, even though you're gone. And I think this sobers me up because it shows that sin has a rippling effect for a long time, or it can. And God puts this in his word to warn us and to caution us. He never comes through with these things without the warning. He's warned us what will happen if we do this, or we don't do this, or whatever it might be. So again, he puts it in his word to caution us. And again, be sure your sins will find you out. That keeps popping up. God declared in Numbers 32:23. And again, Manasseh did repent, but if you're involved in sin, stop now. Just stop tonight. Stop now. Confess, repent, and stay away from it, because the Lord warns us that the effects of sin have far-reaching repercussions for years. They can, for years to come. And verse 5 says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, one has an M, one has an N, his son reigned in his stead. And the king of Egypt came not again anymore out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. You know what's interesting? All that land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, that's supposed to belong to Israel. That's interesting, isn't it? Babylon took it. Babylon, the place where idolatry began. We're going to learn about that on Sunday. Well, we did last Sunday too. Babylon, where all these pagan practices and mystery religions started under Nimrod and the Tower of Babel and so on. But so in 601 BC, Nebuchadnezzar again marches west back through this same area again against Egypt. And now he's turned back by strong Egyptian resistance. But even though they were able to defend their own land, Egypt was not able to, be aggressive and recover its lands or provide any help for any of its allies, especially Judah. So what they'd lost before, they didn't get back. They didn't lose any more, but they sure weren't able to help Judah out. Egypt is kind of waning too at this time. So verse 8 says, Jehoiakim was 19 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. Now, Nehushta makes me curious because if you guys remember, when the brazen serpents attacked the people back in Numbers, the Lord had Moses make a brass serpent up on a pole and raise it up where everybody can see it. And if they look to it, you know, the serpent on a pole is a symbol of Christ on the cross. Sin. Look to this, you'll be saved. And if they did, they did. But it's just a thing of brass is all it was. That's what Nehushtan means. So I don't know why her name is Nehushta. Is she brilliant like a thing of brass? Did she worship this thing? Was her father a worshiper of Nehushtan? I don't know. But that's not a good name to have, a thing of brass. That thing became an idol. But she was the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. So having regrouped, Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah a second time in the spring of 597 BC. And before he could enter Jerusalem, Jehoiakim died, and he was succeeded as king of Judah by his son Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin ruled for a short time in 597 BC. And like his grandfathers, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. Now, in a siege, armies would surround your walls. All the cities had walls, and they'd sit outside, camp outside your walls, and not let anybody in or anybody out, starving you, causing you to die of thirst. They might build ramps up to the walls, or they might build towers to scale over the walls. Terrible thing. But Jerusalem is being besieged, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, all of them. And the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign, captured him. So again, this is 597 BC. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar made his first sweep through the area. He does this three times. And whatever he didn't get the last time, he gets the next time until he cleans everything out. And they eventually leave Jerusalem flattened and burned. It's just nothing. So this now is his second sweep through. And this time he takes all of the treasures of the house of the Lord. Now these things are used in the worship of the true and living God, the God of Israel. So this Babylonian siege of Jerusalem was begun by the troops of Nebuchadnezzar. Later, Nebuchadnezzar himself went to Jerusalem, and it was to King Nebuchadnezzar himself that Jehoiakim surrendered. And he carried out thence all the treasures, this would be Babylon, out of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, the king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Just as the Lord had said. Everything we've read that the Lord said would happen, happens. Everything he's telling you now, it's going to happen. What's he telling you right now? It's going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar here, he plundered the treasures of the temple and the king's palace, just like the Lord had said he would do. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor. You know, he's going to add people to his army. And even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths, you know, you'd get these guys and they'd help you make weapons and shields and spears and swords. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. So the poor people were left behind, an illustration of the fact that wealth is, you know, oftentimes more trouble than it's worth. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother and the king's wives and his officers and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. It's sad, isn't it? But 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar captured another 10,000 Judeans, and he took them to Babylon, especially the leaders of the nation, including the leaders of the military, the guys with skills and all that, whose skills would support the military. But this included in his, included in this deportation was the prophet Ezekiel. He ends up in Babylon, the prophet, but only the lower classes remained behind in Jerusalem. So the Babylonian policy of captivity was different than the Assyrians. The Assyrians took everybody. They found a use for everybody, even if it was just torture. Assyria, they just took most people into exile, and they resettled the land. They'd send all kinds of other people into that conquered land to mix it all up, to wipe out a culture. And I thought, this is interesting because you know what? Have you noticed those people in our country, they want to come into certain cities and get rid of monuments and statues and different things like that, and they want to wipe out our history? Why? To demoralize you, to tell you a new history. Another generation from now, that history they tried to wipe out might be gone, and they might instill a new history. That was how Assyria worked. They'd resettle the land with a bunch of foreigners, and they did that in Israel. But the Babylonians just took the leaders and the strong, the talented, and the gifted, and they, you know, while they left the weak and the poor, but elevating those to leadership sometimes, okay, which would earn their loyalty. So the idea with Daniel was to use his mind, to use his skills and all that. Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't pollute himself, no matter what. He followed God so intensely that he rose up and he was second in control, how many times, to the ruler. Even when the ruler was replaced, he walked with God, and yet he could serve a man like that. You think about that. I mean, that's pretty amazing. Daniel was in that group there. But again, folks taken to Babylon were allowed to work and live in the mainstream of society, but they kept the captive Jews together often, okay? Which is great, because that would make it possible for them to return. See, God was already planning their return. Yeah, they just got captured, but he's planning their return because he kept them together where their society could function and they could still maintain their belief in God, the true God, as Jews together. So it made it possible for them to return, as we see in the book of Ezra. And then here, verse 17 says, "And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah his father's brother king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah." Now this guy, this poor guy, I feel bad for this guy. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Comatol, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So he leaves him there in charge, but he rebels against him when he leaves. And we see Zedekiah is no more than an evil puppet ruler, you know, like a Joe Biden or something, you know. He's just a puppet, believes he's in charge of he's just in charge of peasant people, this guy. But after ruling for 11 years, he rebels, and that brought Nebuchadnezzar down for this third and last time. And now he's determined to totally destroy Judah. And he does. 2 Kings 25, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it. And they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah." So this siege went on for quite a while. And the intensity of the suffering is described in the book of Lamentations. You ever read the book of Lamentations? What a bummer. Part of that is Jeremiah mourning the loss of Josiah. He loved that guy. But the suffering described in Lamentations is something else. Jeremiah wrote that book. But verse 3, "And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land." So here is Nebuchadnezzar and his forces surround the city of Jerusalem. They're sieging it. Famine happens. Fear sets in, and the forts or siege walls are compromised. Siege towers, I guess you could say. They're made of either wood, or they would throw up dirt ramps or whatever, they start to come over the walls. So they're made of either wood towers or higher, you know, walls or whatever that might be encircling the city, and they're coming over. So after a siege of over 2 years, the food supply in Jerusalem ran out, and the city was broken up. And all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about. That's another name for the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. So they're outside the walls. So these guys trying to escape through the walls are getting caught. So they're outside the walls. And the king went the way toward the plain. So this would be the two walls near the king's garden, which were probably at the extreme southeast corner of the city, which would give direct access down into the Kidron Valley. If you could sneak out that corner, you could go down into the valley and run away. That's probably what they did. And this gave Zedekiah and his soldiers an opportunity to flee for their lives and run to the east, or live in the east or whatever. But there seems to be historical proof that Zedekiah escaped through some kind of a passageway, a secret passageway carved by Solomon. I don't know if that's true or not, but they say that it could be very likely. He gets caught anyway. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after him. They pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. So they chased him for quite a while. They wanted him. And all his army were scattered from him. So they took the king and they brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in front of him and put out the eyes of Zedekiah. They gouged him out. And they bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. Now, this is really cruel, but this is interesting. There's a couple of prophecies coming up here, because actually this solves a mystery in prophecy. In regard to Zedekiah, Jeremiah said, "Your eyes shall behold the king of Babylon," Jeremiah said to him. Jeremiah 34:3. At the same time, though, you could flip over to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel and Jeremiah were alive at the same time, but they're prophesying in different places. At the same time, Ezekiel said, "Your eyes shall not see Babylon." So he sees Nebuchadnezzar with his eyes. They take him off to Babylon, and he doesn't see Babylon. Why? Because they took his eyes out. But Bible people will look at this, or people who want to tear the Bible down, they'll read Jeremiah, and then they'll read Ezekiel, and they'll read, well, Zedekiah saw Nebuchadnezzar, but he never saw Babylon. See, that? How did that happen? How could that happen? You got to keep reading. You know, you got to find out. So anyway, Zedekiah, he was captured as he ran from Jerusalem. He's brought before the king of Babylon and Judah. And there, you know, he has his eyes poked out. He's carried captive to Babylon. The last thing he sees is his sons being killed. How cruel is that, right? But two prophets were there, and both made what seemed to be opposite statements. Which one's right? Well, history shows that both of them were right. Verse 8 says, "And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem." Very likely, this is like his general, Nebuchadnezzar's general. "And he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire." Everybody who was a prince or a governor or a whatever, you know, who had some kind of title, or just the plain old best houses in town, all burnt. So the temple, the palace, and the most expensive homes of Jerusalem were all burned. "And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city, and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude, did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away." This happens on what the Jews call the day of mourning. It's called Tish B'Av, and it's when the temple was torn down. That's the day that this happened. Now, the temple was rebuilt when the Romans came in and did the same thing and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Same day, Tish B'Av. Now, they didn't plan it. They did not plan that. Isn't that interesting, though? The first temple was destroyed on that day by Babylon. The second temple was destroyed by Rome on the same day. So when the Hebrews come to the day of mourning, it's called Tish B'Av, they think something bad's about to happen. This Nebuzaradan here, the captain of the guard or the general, whatever you want to call him, he's sent by the king to oversee the destruction of Jerusalem. So the dismantling and the destruction here of Jerusalem was accomplished by the Babylonians in somewhat of an orderly progression. Now, it wasn't orderly to Judah, of course. You know, they're seeing everything destroyed and burnt and people killed, people taken away. But the Babylonians were like efficient. Came through, got what they needed, came back, got more, came back, finished the job. You know what I mean? All in order. So isn't it weird how we can be so efficient at destruction and death. The human being can be so efficient at it, so good at it. So man's inhumanity in man never ceases to amaze me. But the captain of the guard, he left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. So they didn't want the land to just deteriorate. Stay here and farm and you know, use the land and all that. So the poor were allowed to remain in Judah in order to keep the land from reverting to wilderness. And the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldees break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon. All these things used in the worship of the Lord. The big brass pillars outside of the temple, they cut them all up and took them away. All this stuff was for worship, to worship God. And the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered, took they away. All these things they would use in sacrificing too. And the fire pans and the bowls and such things were of gold, in gold and of silver and silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea in the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. Remember the big bases on the big like pools, the brazen sea, the gold oxen underneath, four of them. Think of all the gold they were taking away, made for the house of the Lord. The brass in all of these vessels was without weight. I mean, they couldn't even weigh it all. They didn't even know how much they had. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits or 27 feet high. And the chapiter or the ornamental thing on the top of a column, these pillars, upon it was brass, and the height of the chapiter 3 cubits or 4.5 feet. And the wreathen work and the pomegranates upon the chapiter roundabout, all the decorative ornament stuff, all of brass. And like unto these had the two pillar with wreathen work, or the second pillar with wreathen work. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest and the three keepers of the door. So Seraiah, he was the grandson of Hilkiah and an ancestor of Ezra. So even though Seraiah was executed, his sons were deported. And out of the city, he took an officer that was set over the men of war, and 5 men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land that were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and he brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. This is sad, but God had warned. They didn't listen. They saw the northern kingdom carried away by Assyria, still didn't listen. So Nebuzaradan took Jerusalem's remaining leaders to Riblah, where, again, Nebuchadnezzar had them executed. But what this was is this would ensure that they would never rebel again. There wouldn't be a rebellion by these guys, these remaining leaders. This ensured they'd never lead another rebellion against Babylon. But this was the third and final deportation. And Jerusalem is now smoldering. And the temple is destroyed. The palace is gone. The neighborhoods are ransacked. Well, if you ever get a chance to look at artist renderings or models or anything, what Judah or what Jerusalem used to look like, or what the temple used to look like, that they would destroy it like that. It's sad. It's really sad. But verse 22, and as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them he gave Gedaliah, the son of Akikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. So here, attempting to maintain political stability, Nebuchadnezzar appoints a governor here from an important Judean family. And a more detailed account of Gedaliah's activities are found in Jeremiah chapter 40 and 41. But Gedaliah's grandfather, Shaphan, was King Josiah's secretary, who had implemented Josiah's reforms. A good man. He was right in the middle of that revival. one of his right-hand men, chapter 22. And his father, Achikam, was part of Josiah's delegation sent to Huldah. If you remember, they went to Huldah the prophetess, and he was a supporter of the prophet Jeremiah. And when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, there came to Gedaliah, to Mizpah, even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, Netophathite, and Yaazaniah, the son of a Maacathite, they and their men. Some of these are tough to say, aren't they? But anyways, Mizpah, we're getting to the end of this book, and it's kind of winding down, but Mizpah's 8 miles north of Jerusalem, and it became the new center of Judah. And Mizpah may have been one of the few towns left standing after the Babylonian invasion. But when these four army captains heard this, they came to him at Mizpah, and probably to recommend that the people flee to Egypt. So, verse 24, in Gedaliah, he sware to them and to their men and said unto them, fear not to be the servants of the Chaldees. Now, this sounds wrong, doesn't it? Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. Believe it or not, this is good advice. Because from Jeremiah 26, 24, we know that Gedaliah was Jeremiah's friend, his good friend. And Gedaliah's seal, they found it. Archaeologists have found his seal. You know, he would seal things with this, probably like a ring. They'd take molten wax and melt it, and he'd press his ring into it, and they found his ring, probably with Gedaliah's name on it, archaeologist. But the Nebuchadnezzar here, he put him in a position of authority over the remnant in Judah. So as governor, this guy Gedaliah, he pledged to the remaining people that the loyalty of the Babylonians would ensure their salvation. Just do what they say. They will probably let you worship your own gods. Just do what they say. Serve them. It'll be good for you. But it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the seed royal, came and 10 men with him and smote Gedaliah that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him in Mizpah. So Gedaliah here, he was warned back in Jeremiah 40, verses 13 through 16, that Ishmael was going to do him in. But failing to take heed to the warning, Gedaliah, he loses his life. And a great company of them fled to Egypt, and they became colonists down there. I've always thought it's never a good thing to go down to Egypt. That's like a symbol for us to go down. Egypt is a symbol of the world, and if you're going back into the world, you're going down, aren't you? So by the way, Jeremiah went with this group, not willingly, he was forced to. And all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldees, the Babylonians. And it came to pass in the 7th and 13th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach, what a name, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison. This is interesting. This guy's got this wicked name here, evil Merodach. So here, 36 years after Jehoiakim was carried into captivity, evil Merodach, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, comes into power. And after ascending to the throne, he frees Jehoiakim. It's interesting. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. You know, they would capture all these other kings and allow them to live and give them like little tiny thrones. And I don't know what their jobs were, but at least they didn't hack them to pieces and stuff. But he changed his prison garments. He's kind of lifting them up a bit, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. So evil Merodach becomes a king, and he pulls this Judean king out of jail, and he's nice to him. Why did evil Merodach show kindness to Jehoiakim? And I think, you know what? History tells us that this man, evil Merodach, spent some time in prison for a short time. And probably from having been in prison as well, you know, knowing what it was like to be in prison, I guess, he felt compassion for the others in the prison. And some Jewish writers say that evil Merodach was converted to a true understanding of God by Daniel. Wouldn't that be awesome? This man, he was in prison for some reason in his own country, son of a king, and he has mercy on these other fellow kings as prisoners, and he could have been converted to God by Daniel. Interesting. See, you know what? I often pray for these guys. I get messages from all over the world, lots and lots and lots of them. And pastors are being rounded up and thrown in jail. And their ministry just moves to jail. It's unfortunate, but are you just going to sit in jail and rot, or are you going to share the word of God with all the prisoners that are around you, you know? I think that's an awesome thing. Daniel, you know, Daniel, he set his heart to do the Lord's will no matter where he was. So maybe like Daniel, maybe you feel like you're in a confusing or foreign situation. Maybe you feel like you've been taken captive somewhere. What are you going to do? Sit and mope and moan and complain? Or are you going to make the best of it? See, it's okay if you're in that situation. The Lord might have an evil Merodach there that you're supposed to share with. Who knows? Maybe you got a crummy job and you hate going to work. Wouldn't it be awesome if you went into work tomorrow and you shared Jesus with the guy and he got saved and you guys could fellowship on the job together? Now I got somebody to fellowship with. I don't know. I think about these things. But the Lord might have an evil Merodach waiting for you you're supposed to share with. You know, he puts you in this situation and you think, man, this sucks. Why am I here? Maybe because you're the guy who knows Christ and he doesn't. You know what I mean? Anyway, an infinitely greater than evil Merodach came to us when we were prisoners. We were prisoners to sin. We were blinded. We were imprisoned by sin because Jesus himself came to us and opened our eyes. So, and you know what? We don't deserve it. But because of what he endured, he came to us compassionately and lovingly. So if your head's down tonight, if you're a little bit discouraged, pick your head up. You're a new creation in Christ. So live as one. Live with the life the Lord's given you. If you're discouraged and depressed and defeated, the Lord longs to lift up your heads and speak kindly to you. So again, no wonder people marveled at the gracious words that Jesus spoke, Luke 4:22. And if you want to hear kind words, read the Gospel of Matthew. Listen to Jesus. Evil Merodach, he set Jehoiakim above the other kings. Paul tells us we've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. Here we are on earth. I'm not in a heavenly place. Sure you are. Think about that. Paul tells us we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. So evil Merodach changed Jehoiakim's prison garments. And we've been robed with Jesus Christ's righteousness, haven't we? Isaiah 6:10. Verse 30 says, and his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. So he treated him pretty good. You think about our Savior, you think about Jesus Christ. Jesus invites us to dine at his table continually. Look, lift your head up. If you're tired, you're depressed, you don't like your job, you're in a tough situation, start thinking about you're destined for heaven. You're going to get out of this prison. If you find yourselves held captive, so to speak, maybe it's one dark circumstance after another. Look for the brightness of inexpressible grace and kindness from Jesus, guys, really. And you know what? Please share that with somebody. Tell somebody that, you know what Jesus did for me? Let me tell you what he did for me. I was the biggest jerk back then. I did this and I did that and I got arrested for that and I got in fights and I drank and I smashed up trucks and I, whatever. And you know, sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, Christ sets us free. And again, it's inexplicable grace and kindness of Jesus to meet you where you were and fellowship with you and then invite you to keep coming back for fellowship. That's awesome, you guys. And he invites us to do this all the days of our lives, every single day. Listen, I've been dwelling so much, you know, studying for the book of Revelation. I'm spending so much time in it. I'm thinking of heaven. We don't have a clue. You can't even imagine what it's going to be like. John tried to describe it from what he saw, and words don't do any good. It's like an ant trying to describe the inside of a nuclear reactor, what heaven's going to be like. We don't have a brain that can come up with the words or the description or do any justice to what we're bound for, where we're headed, what we're going to see. I mean, just think about that. He's invited us to be with him forever, and what we're going to find, what we're going to see is going to be the great, it's going to be paradise like you can't imagine. We tell the kids, well, it's going to be like Disneyland and this and that and all wrapped up in one. Nope, not even close. And he invites us to do that. He set you free, and it cost him his life, but he rose from the dead, and he's telling you that you're going to rise from the dead too, right? Amen? Amen. Okay? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of 2 Kings. We've finished it tonight, and we pray, Lord, that you continue to bless us as we go through your word. We pray that we'd take lessons maybe that we've learned tonight and apply them to us. But Lord, more than anything else, we just see how the human condition, the human heart, it's wicked. It's desperately wicked. Jeremiah tells us that. It's just so wicked. Lord, we pray that you would hear the cry of our hearts. We pray that you would forgive us, Lord. We know, Lord, that you have forgiven us if we've come to you. I pray, Lord, that we would realize we're forgiven. We need to forgive ourselves even. Father, I pray that in our hearts, in our minds, in our walk with you, Lord, we wouldn't think, overly think everything, but we'd enjoy this walk we have with you, Lord. We'd fall in love with you again. Bring revival, please. Revive us again. Psalm 85, we need that revival, Lord. We need to be stoked up again. Lord, we see all these men in this book, and 90% of them, as they progressed, got worse. Lord, as they got old, they got less strong in their walk. We don't want that. Lord, we want to remain strong right to the end. So strengthen us, fill us, Lord, with the Holy Spirit. Give us a new desire for your word. Give us a new desire to be in prayer constantly, Lord, please. We love you. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.